Good morning. In Acts 23, it is wonderful to be home. Wonderful to be home. Little Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel was well represented in Anderson, South Carolina this last week. Five of us there from Sunday through... What time did you leave after lunch yesterday? What they don't know yet at this point is that I was watching them in the meetings. I saw exactly where Neil and Bill on the aisle were sitting. And yesterday I watched your dad, Bonnie, your husband. I watched him, saw when he was asleep. They had a camera set up in the back and I saw Neil taking notes. And thank you, sir. It was kind of fun to sign in there to the workers' conference and be able to spy just a little bit. We thank you for coming with so many of ours away. This is crazy. But we are in Acts 23, and in this, did I say something wrong?
No.
Oh, okay. Pretty sure Neil finished 22 last week, but chapter 23 is one of those chapters like there are so many of in the Acts that is largely historical. It is a historical record of that which happened that Dr. Luke has remembered and has written down by the inspiration of the Spirit. And so I think we can probably get through at least the most, if not all, of this chapter together today. Chapter 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those that stood near him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite you, you whitewashed wall. For do you sit to judge me after the law, and then command me to be smitten contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of the people. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection from the dead, and I am called in question. And when he had said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees profess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him back to the barracks." We'll just read those first 10 verses for now and do this in segments. Isn't that kind of a neat section, though, of Scripture? We sometimes do a bit of a disservice to New Testament characters when we either don't know or fail to remember the actual setting, the context in which some of these actions took place, and the groups in front of who they said certain things. So the Sanhedrin was an enormously august body. I have spent probably too much time in my life alone driving, trying to think through the best analogy that I could make and forgive me for those of you from Canada, in a United States setting, of what exactly we could use today to correlate the Sanhedrin to. We know that it was, just by its very name, it was a ruling council of 70 Jewish men, purportedly, supposedly, of very high character, training, quality, morality, the upstanding, some would say the movers and shakers of society that were put into one group. They were under the leadership of one prominent leader, always. And in the times of this writing, that leader was a man named Gamaliel. There are some scholars who wonder out loud if there were 70 men under Gamaliel, or if Gamaliel had been one of the 70 and had worked his way up, as happens, just by force of character and intellect and spirituality, to become the leader of 70 men with 69 under him. I was not alive then, and so I cannot answer. Regardless, at the very, very least, there is a 70 to 1. But there is also now the high priest who is there, and there was a crowd around. So this is a pretty decent number of people. And the Apostle Paul recognizes, it's not hard to, he recognizes that his very life is at stake. Who are the Sanhedrin? Well, take our Supreme Court here in the United States. The ultimate arbiter of law. Cases may take years to work their way up until they are finally heard, and even then there's no guarantee. They accept the cases they want to with a majority decision. But finally, if they and when they hear a case, when they rule, that's it. There's no other court in the United States that can overturn the Supremes. That's just the way it is. The Sanhedrin would have been their Supreme Court. But they were also a religious body. They were highly sectarian now, 30 years or so, 25, 30 years after the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But nonetheless, they were still a very authoritative body over matters of religion. So the law is a very complex thing. And even to this day, one of the great jobs of rabbis is still interpreting the subtle nuances of Moses' law as it has applied to every generation in the thousands of years since it was given. Because life changes, and society changes, and mores change. Everything changes. There's nothing that stays exactly the same. And so with changes in life, changes in what is acceptable or not, the rabbis are still constantly taking what they have determined was a living document that is allowed to be massaged for each subsequent generation. And they interpret these subtle nuances. So there are no Jewish people, I don't believe, that are here today. But the majority of Jews today eat shellfish. In the time of Moses, they would have been stoned to death. I have had Jewish neighbors who got out on Saturdays and cut their grass. Horrors! If they are alive under the time of Moses or for hundreds of years afterwards. If you see your neighbor picking sticks up on the Sabbath days to be stoned until dead. And I have had Jewish neighbors who cut their grass and I let them live. And so it's always changing. In every day, as long as the Sanhedrin lasted, they were the ones who were the final arbiter of all things religion. In those days, the rabbis were the teachers. You were not a teacher unless you were a rabbi. Certain rabbinical students were allowed to teach the youngest of children, but only up until the age of 6. All education was under the Sanhedrin. If you owned a business, they were your chamber of commerce, all the way up to the Department of Labor. They were also the treasury. These people were enormously powerful. Their powers saw very, very little limit. And there's little Paul. And he's in front of them. His very life is at stake. We sometimes don't realize what that must have been like. So I have said before, and I don't think it's dangerous to say or say again, that if you would get our Supreme Court and 5 cabinet secretaries to stand in front of and plead for your life, what you say is largely dependent on whether you will live or die. That is about what the Apostle Paul was facing. Now, we all know something about Paul. And if there was one word amongst many that we could write over his life, it would probably be bold. He was not a wallflower. He was not shy in retiring. He was the kind of person that you always knew where you stood in front of him. He would not say something to your face, and then when you left, snicker and say, "Boy, I fooled them." Now, you got the truth from this man, whether it pleased or hurt. And he begins his first verse here, his defense, with a very interesting word, 2 words. Clear conscience. Clear conscience. His writings are filled with this. He speaks often about having and the need to live with a clear conscience. Listen, folks, if we profess to be Christians and we do things that are clearly wrong and they don't bother us, something's wrong. It was the Spirit of God when we were in our sins that worked with our conscience, which is the knowledge of right and wrong and the violation thereof, and also at times with our consciousness. That's the ministry of the Spirit of God when He first starts to work with us. But even after we're saved, we do something wrong. When His conscience, when our conscience gets to us, that's Him saying, "Look, you've got to come home. Turn around. Confess what you've done. Because what you've done is wrong." The Spirit of God's work is never to be worshipped. We don't pray to the Spirit of God. Spent an hour today writing to a fellow I haven't seen in probably a better part of 50 years. And he was confused about some of the ministries of the Spirit of God. And I had to write the letter to him in 3 sittings. Because the answer is just intense. It's a vast subject. The one thing that I had to say at the very end to him was this. I said, "Bob, here's what you really need to remember. The Spirit of God works in us, not because of us, but in spite of us, and only because He loves us enough to want to dwell within us." It's the mystery of the ages. But Paul talks here of a clear conscience. He says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God." Now, there is this priest, Ananias. He's the high priest. And by the way, we know for a fact that he served for 10 years, roughly, A.D. 48 through A.D. 58. That's just history. History also tells us that he was a very crude, lewd, and overbearing high priest. Which is an interesting combination, isn't it, when you think of the high priest who was known far and wide as being lewd and crude. It seems like a 180-degree disparity, doesn't it? That was his reputation. And so when Paul begins his defense with this, that I have lived with a clear conscience before God until this day, Ananias doesn't want to hear that. And so he says to one of the people standing around Paul, slap him in the face. Do you notice that Scripture is silent? Whether or not anyone did? Can't tell. I don't know if they did. The one thing that I do know for absolutely sure is that that happened to the Lord Jesus repeatedly when it was his turn. Now, what would Paul do in front of this powerful body and in front of none other than the high priest? He turns around and he says, God will smite you, you whitewashed wall. See what I mean? What a wallflower. How shy and retiring and demure. Now, a whitewashed wall, if you look, F.F. Bruce probably has the best description or definition of this that I've read. He said, it's a stone wall ready to fall down. And someone comes up and they think to themselves, oh, wow, that's in bad shape. We need to repair that. So they slap a coat of whitewash on it. That's their repair. So that people walking past say, wow, that old wall looks pretty good for not looking very good. It may be ready to tumble down, but gosh, that's pretty. And that's exactly the term that he used. To the high priest. He says, you whitewashed falling down wall. Now, the next section here causes some question. And they that stood by said, verse 4, are you reviling God's high priest? To which the apostle Paul answers, well, I didn't know that he was God's high priest. So a lot of people have spilled a lot of ink wondering over that one. A, was he being sarcastic? B, could it have been that this was an ad hoc meeting called hastily to order and that Ananias wasn't wearing the robes that the high priest had to wear for ceremonial occasions? Was the apostle honestly not aware that this was the high priest because he was dressed like everyone else? But there are a lot of people who really feel that he was just being sarcastic. I am sorry, folks. I love this particular way of looking at it. That he's looking at the high priest who has just ordered probably a stranger to break the law of Moses in front of the Sanhedrin. And the apostles looking at him saying, really? And you're the high priest? Asking that the law of Moses be broken? I'm sorry, folks. We don't know. We won't know the answer to this. I don't think we'll ever know the answer to this. The only thing that I can say is that given what he has just said to Ananias, the high priest, may very well have been that he was kind of sarcastic. Regardless, it was a perfect answer. Because what Ananias asked that person to do, frankly, was a sin according to the law. Now, Paul is not a stupid man. And I don't know whether this was just him listening and observing, or whether the Spirit of God gave him this insight. but he instantly realizes, ooh, I'm going to turn these two groups into one another and onto one another. And so he does. There are Pharisees and there are Sadducees in the Sanhedrin. And the apostle says, it's about time to get one group on my side. The Pharisees apparently outnumbered the Sadducees in the makeup of the Sanhedrin during this period of time. And Paul looks and he says, I'm a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. Boom! Instantly, the tension between the two groups, the Pharisees leap up and they demand that Paul be exonerated and released. We read that, didn't he? When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. Well, I grew up in an assembly where there was a man, just had his 81st birthday last week. Great, great guy. And every time the word Sadducee came up, from all of my years, 29 years of living in that assembly, this is what I would always heard. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That is why they were sad, you see. If I heard it once, I heard it 412 times. He loved saying it. But that was one of the principal things. You could really build a very solid case. That was the main disagreement. There were others. Sadducees did not believe in angels. They did not believe that there were any such things that were emissaries of God. They did not believe in spirits, either good or evil. They just did not. There were certain things where they differed. The biggest difference was the subject of resurrection. And so the apostle knows this. And he says, I am a Pharisee, verse 6. The son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And immediately there is this fight that breaks out between the two of them. And it gets really heated. And it's as if those that are watching also jump in. Because the captain of the guard is thinking to himself, this prisoner is going to get pulled in two, if not worse. And so he quickly hastens him back to the barracks, and Paul's great trial is done. That's pretty brilliant when you think about it. I was not on this subject at all, but on something totally different last weekend in Anderson, and I had to stop myself because I was just about to use the word gutsy, and I stopped myself. I used the word courageous. That's true. Courageous is one thing. I'm sorry. In my simplicity, the word that really means the most to me, this man was gutsy. He really was. His fortitude was remarkable. And it's a great section of the scripture. And now, Paul has a future. So we begin reading at verse 11. The night following, he's made it. The Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness also in Rome. God just promised him a future. He was not going to be killed by these groups here, right now, at least in Jerusalem. And so when it was day, verse 12, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now, therefore, you with the council signify to the chief captain that he should bring him down unto you tomorrow, as if you would inquire something more completely concerning him. And we, or ever he is to come near, are ready to kill him. And when Paul's nephew heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle, and he told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he has a certain matter to discuss with him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and begged me to bring this young man unto you who has something to say to you." The chief captain took him by the hand and led him aside privately and asked, "What is the thing that you have to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to desire you that you would bring down Paul tomorrow into the council as though they would inquire somewhat more completely of him. But don't yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him more than 40 men who have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they're ready, looking for your promise." So the chief captain then let the young man depart, and he charged him, saying, "Tell no one that you have showed these things to me." And he called to him 2 centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. Provide them animals that they may set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter this way, "Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sends greetings. This man was taken by the Jews and would have been killed by them. Then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause which they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived that he was accused of questions of their law, yet had nothing laid to his charge worthy of either death or bondage. So when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent immediately to you and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before you what they had against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morning they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea, delivered the epistle to the governor. The letter they presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, "I will hear you," he said, "when your accusers are also come." Then he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. What an account. It's one of the great heartwarming lines in all of Scripture, but certainly in the life of the Apostle Paul. Verse number 11, "The Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer." Be of good cheer. Paul had often hoped to get to Rome and witness at Rome. Even in Ephesus, he made plans to get to Rome. Never had been. And now not only does the Lord spare his life, but he tells him, "You're going to Rome finally to witness for me." And it illustrates something that I think is really important. At this point, we would have to consider Paul somewhat aged for the day. The life expectancy and the overall health of people was not then what it has become today for the most part. There were certainly not the medications or the treatment or protocols in things medical in those days than there are today. And so there was, it's somewhat easier at times to prolong life today than maybe it was then. And so the overall life expectancy of people in the day of the Apostle Paul and the day of Christ was such that Paul was getting close to the age where a lot of men would have died. And yet, he's facing earlier in the chapter either long-term imprisonment or possibly even death. So in the midst of it, the Apostle Paul could have thought, wow, I'm getting old. I'm probably not going to survive this one. Or I'm going to be in prison. And think to himself, now what? Most of my life and my life's work is in the rearview mirror, and I'm just kind of going to be useless for the rest of my days. I don't think that kind of a thought ever entered the heart of the Apostle Paul. He knew there were no accidents with God, only appointments. He knew that God and the Savior never once spoke of retirement. When it came to the Lord's work, there's nothing in Scripture about retirement. Nothing. Which is why a lot of missionaries and speakers have worked well into their late 80s or even 90. You don't retire from the work of God. Sometimes you have to stop because of health and other things, consideration, a spouse's health. But there's nothing in Scripture. None of the apostles retired. The only one that lived to a very old age was John. And one of the last things that he did was he gave 2, possibly even 3 books to the church, including the Revelation, definitely, from that vision on Patmos. When he was anywhere between 88 and into his 90s, he kept writing, even under house arrest and forced labor, which was probably 12 to 14 hours a day. Then at night, with the guttering light of a candle, he continues to write for the church. No such thing as retiring from the Lord's work. The apostle knew that. And right now, he has shown that he has a future. But his nephew overhears something. And he comes into the actual palace. This is probably a prison cell within the barracks, the soldiers' barracks at the castle. It's not like the apostle was put up in one of the best staterooms in a castle. He still had some mean circumstances and surroundings here. But I find it remarkable. Couldn't do this today. His nephew asks to come in and they give him audience with Paul. And he comes up to his uncle and he said, listen, I need to tell you that there are more than 40 men and they have taken this vow. It's not just a vow. It is a great curse. What does that mean? Again, I can't be dogmatic, but some say that this great curse is the strongest oath that if we don't kill him, kill us. I wonder if they've eaten yet. Oh, no, they're gone now. But they bound themselves under this most strong curse. If we don't kill him, we are not going to eat or drink until we do. I don't know how strong this went, but it was pretty strong. And so Paul calls the centurion over. Now, you know that that was a military person with 100 soldiers underneath him, hence the name centurion. And Paul calls him over and he tells him what his nephew is saying. And the centurion asks the nephew to come and they meet in a private room. How old was this nephew? Well, how old was Paul? He could have been mid-40s to mid-50s, maybe as much as 58 now. His nephew may be in his 20s or 30s. We just don't know. But he calls the nephew over, and the nephew tells him he must have been, this young man must have been so earnest and honest in what he and his demeanor and words to a highly trained soldier that instantly the soldier takes him seriously. And as we have read, they thwart the plans. And 40 plus men are all of a sudden in the company of 470 soldiers. I like the odds of the soldiers. And they move him to Caesarea. That would have been Caesarea Maritima. It's Caesarea by the sea. It is a lot of it rebuilt to this day. And to be very honest, it is touching to be able to stand in the ruins of the very place where Paul may have met with this august man. It is a very, very beautiful, picturesque, and touching place. And so in one chapter now, we have the apostle, and he's in front of the high priest, and he's in front of the Sanhedrin. And at the end of the chapter, he is surrounded by 470 soldiers. And at the very end, he gets the governor. He meets with the governor, Felix. And so before that, it's Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor, Felix. It's just pretty remarkable, all of the movers and shakers of society that Paul has been in front of in one chapter. And what characterized him for every meeting? Boldness with grace. Grace with boldness. May God, if we are ever in that kind of a situation, may He give us just a little bit of this kind of characteristic boldness to be a witness for Him. Father, we're thankful for the wonders of being in Christ, for these incredible examples that have been given to us of a man like Paul. We will never be an Apostle Paul. But Father, if it would please You in a very small way, may we know a little bit of this boldness in our witness, in our lives, and in our characters for God. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.